Thanks, Heather. Hi there, everyone. Great that you could join us, even though it's online and it's restricted. It's still really good for us to be studying God's Word together. My name is Adrian, and it's an awesome opportunity for us to be looking at God's Word together. It's a pretty great passage that we're looking at, very exciting, and I'm really looking forward to spending time in it with you. Why don't we pray and ask God to help us to really understand who He is and what He's done for us in Jesus. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity that we have, even in this limited way, to gather to read your word and to be filled again with the knowledge of who Jesus is and your amazing gift to the world. Father, thank you that you speak to us. Please help us to listen and to trust in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to say lockdown is the worst. I can tell you it is no fun having to speak to a camera, just as it is no fun to have to try and do church watching a TV screen or a laptop screen. It's so hard, isn't it? Because in order to stop the spread of the virus and to protect life, we have to stop doing what life is basically all about, interacting with each other. I mean, there is a reason why being grounded is a punishment used by parents. You can't go anywhere. You can't see anyone. It's a very effective punishment. There's a reason we put people in prison to punish them. And then when they're in prison, the next level of punishment is solitary confinement. Just like a couple of weeks ago at the end of 2 Kings, we saw there's a reason when God punishes his people, Judah, for their continuing rebellion against him, their punishment is he scatters them, separates them. He sends them away from each other and from him. So as our lockdown tightens, you have every reason to find it stressful because it means keeping everyone separate and away from each other. We can't see each other, hang out with each other, and just share time and be together. It's frustrating because these are the things that are really core to who we are as human beings, and they're core to what it is to be the church. How God has made us to be is joined to one another in friendship, in family, in community, in society. And how God has saved us to be is joined to one another as the body of Christ. We are one in Christ Jesus, joined as the church. And you see, this joining together, this connection, is the heart of the gospel. We are joined spiritually to one another, whether we feel like it or not, because we are joined to God. And that is really at the very center of God's good news and his message of salvation that is for the whole world. And it's exactly what we see in our passage today from Luke chapter 1, that God is so committed to us. He's so committed to our salvation, our forgiveness, our blessing. He is so committed to creating an eternity of us hanging together with him, that God comes near to us, as near as he can, that he becomes one of us. And rather than staying in heaven, separate, transcendent, apart, God comes down and unites himself with humanity, joins himself to us, and becomes a man. See, God so desires to be in relationship with us. He wants to share his life with us and for us to share our life with him, that he would be born as one of us. And that's extraordinary grace from our Creator God. I love how creative human beings can be in the image of God. He's a Creator God and he's created us to be creative. I love how creative we can be. I enjoy watching shows like Lego Masters with the kids. I've just discovered Great British Bake Off, and I'm unashamed to say it's amazing. And I've always liked watching Grand Designs. But humans are like God in being creative. We make things, we build things, we invent things. But imagine being so invested in your creation that you decide to become a little plastic, unmoving Lego minifigure. Or you're so committed to your creation, you decide to somehow become a cake or a brick, that you would give up the rights and the freedoms and the joys of being a human to be joined to some colourful bits of plastic, or delicious brioche or whatever it is. But you know what? This comparison doesn't even really convey the truth, partly because the difference between a human and what we make, a cake or a bit of plastic, that difference is nothing compared to the difference between God and us. But mostly because God didn't just become one of his creatures. He joined himself to his rebellious, sinful, wicked, corrupt, selfish, completely undeserving creatures. It's extraordinary. It's huge that God would do this. And there's a reason it's going to take us 4 weeks to get through just Luke chapter 1. And my men's gospel team will be able to tell you this is actually us flying through, because we've been doing Luke for nearly 2 years now and we've just made it past halfway. But you know what's surprising and amazing that we often take for granted because we are familiar with it? But when God, the King of the universe, decides to enter the world as a human, how does he do it? Is he born as a prince? Does he become a great one to have maximum impact? Does he grow up in a palace? Does he arrive in a big city, in a big empire, from a great family? Does he come as a powerful, influential figure that compels people by the force of his celebrity and maximizes his influence? Well, no. Verse 26, God sends his angel to a town called Nazareth in a region called Galilee, which is basically like sending your ambassador to Moree in northern New South Wales, or even more out in the bush, somewhere like Brisbane. It's nowheresville. There's nothing really there. But you see, that's all part of God's plan. And he actually called this centuries before in Isaiah 9. This morning, it'd be great if you had your Bible open. We're going to do a whole bunch of references back to the Old Testament. Isaiah 9 is where we're going to start. And we're going to see that in today's passage, almost every little detail that we find is actually picking up an Old Testament prophecy, an Old Testament promise, which is no surprise because every promise of God is fulfilled in Jesus, finds its yes in Jesus. So if you turn up Isaiah 9, you'll find that Isaiah 9 occurs in the midst of a series of God's judgments pronounced on Israel. His judgment against their false worship, his judgment against their sinful defiance of him and rebellion against him. And in the midst of all this judgment, then we get to Isaiah 9. Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land would not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing the spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child will be born for us. A son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast. Its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of Armies will accomplish this. I mean, those are some breathtaking promises of a complete reversal of fortune, light in the darkness, joy when there had been mourning, an end to oppression, an end to war. When the child is born, when the perfect king comes, who is God with us. But notice it all began in Isaiah 9 verse 1, in Galilee of the nations. So when we read in Luke chapter 1, that an angel of the Lord went to Galilee with a message of God's grace and God's arrival and God's salvation and God's king, we're immediately beginning to see the unfolding of God's eternal promises that you see in passages like Isaiah 9. And last week, didn't we? We saw the angel bring an amazing message to an old man in the temple. Now he speaks to a young unmarried woman way up in the north, in the middle of nowhere, because God is using ordinary people to bring about his extraordinary purposes. And so in verse 27, back in Luke chapter 1, we meet Mary. And we find out she is a virgin, but she is engaged to be married. She is betrothed to a man called Joseph. And again, in another Old Testament reference, as we're working our way through and ticking all the necessary boxes for the promises of God to be fulfilled, it says, of the house of David. And when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, he says, greetings, woman favored by God. The Lord is with you. That's a great message from God, isn't it? And remember last week's passage, the same angel Gabriel had announced to Zechariah that John would be born. And John means Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh shows favor. And here there is more grace from God, more generosity and kindness. Mary, you are favored. The Lord is with you. But it's interesting, it's a great message, but Mary's response at first is similar to Zechariah's, similar to so many people who are confronted by angels in the Bible, and she is afraid. She's deeply troubled by this greeting. She's confused. She just doesn't know what it means. How is she favored? How is the Lord with her? What grace has God given her? Why is there an angel speaking to her? Where did it even come from? She's confused and afraid and uncertain, but the angel brings reassurance. Verse 30. Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now, the word favor here is the same word that gets translated everywhere else as grace. It's the word that encapsulates so much of the gospel. God's grace. We are saved by grace. Grace means undeserved kindness. It means unconditional love. Generosity that has not been worked for or earned. The angel's message to Mary is that God is treating you not as you deserve. It's not according to her merits. He isn't giving her something that she worked for or earned. He hasn't found the one sinless woman in the world and said to her, at last, someone good enough for me to work with. No, you have found God's grace. This is an undeserved gift from God, a blessing and a kindness to her and to the whole world. You see, God's grace to Mary is that through her will come God's gift to all mankind, the birth of his Son, our Savior. So verse 31, he says, now listen. Like, pay attention, look, behold, listen. Which, when you think about it, is really another way of saying, don't be afraid or troubled or uncertain. But look at what God is doing. Listen to what God is saying. So many times as Christians, when we find ourselves overcome with fear or doubt, when we find ourselves anxious and afraid, so many times it's because we've stopped listening. We've stopped listening to God's word. We've stopped going back to the Bible and hearing him speak and seeing his grace and receiving his assurance. And we let our fears rule us. So listen. Look, this is God's grace to Mary. He gives her a child. Gabriel says, you will conceive and give birth to a son. And that's similar in one sense, isn't it, to the words of comfort that Zechariah and Elizabeth got last week. You will have a child in your old age. It's similar to the promise of blessing to Abraham and Sarah in Genesis. God has a strong track record of blessing couples who are unable to have children. But what's new here is Mary is a virgin. And you know what? That points to just how unique and how great this son will be. So listen, there are four things that the angel tells us about this child that Mary will have. The first is you will name him Jesus. You know your child is special when God announces his arrival and God decides his name. And I can tell you, it certainly makes things a whole lot easier. I know that we struggled when we were trying to decide names for our kids. And with one of them, we actually had to pull names out of a bag. We put some in randomly and just had to pull one out. I didn't tell Ro at the time that I'd left out of the bag the names I didn't like. But anyway, that's how we decided. It was difficult. If only God had just told us. But here it is, call him Jesus. Now, Jesus was a pretty common name. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yeshua, from which we get Joshua. And the name means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh rescues. If John means Yahweh is gracious, shows favor, he points to Jesus, whose name means Yahweh saves. The Lord God, Yahweh, is sending his grace, his gift, the gift of salvation. And even Jesus' name kind of says it all. God saves. It's not God helps those who help themselves, or God will accept those who try really hard, or who are better than 50% of the population, or God will urge you to save yourself, or God will make you do better. God saves. Because the simple truth is, we can't save ourselves. There is nothing we can do to make things right with God. We are in a situation, the Bible says, we simply cannot fix. We are facing a disaster we simply cannot avoid. Here's the thing, you could tell everyone to stay home for all of time. It won't actually stop the spread of sin. We are completely helpless and powerless. But Yahweh saves. Because Yahweh shows grace. Name him Jesus. Secondly, the angel says, he'll be great. It feels like an understatement when it comes to describing Jesus, great. But it's actually the Greek word mega. This child will be mega. It means special, important, extraordinary, splendid, magnificent, wonderful, illustrious, powerful. And it also means big. Large, vast. He will be great, and his name and his kingship and his influence and his impact will be enormous. And his greatness comes from what is said next. Thirdly, he will be called Son of the Most High. Now, the phrase the Most High is actually a reference to God. It's used more than 100 times in the Bible to talk about God and refer to his greatness and his unsurpassed supremacy, the Most High. And this child that Mary will have is to be called the Son of the Most High. God will have a son. And you know what? He promised that too in the Old Testament. If you have your Bible, look up Psalm 2. Psalm 2, again, written in the context of rebellion and sin. This time it's the nations around Israel are plotting against God and plotting against God's people. And the beginning of Psalm 2, the nations and the kings gather, and the one thing that unites the world is opposition to God and opposition to God's king. And this is God's response from Psalm 2, verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. And then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. See, the king that God installs to rule the nations with justice, he calls him his son. And then the whole world is called, at the end in verse 11, serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry and you'll perish in your rebellion. See, the king who will destroy evildoers and bring God's perfect righteousness and bring God's perfect plan, that king is called God's Son. And God repeats this promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, where David has finally got himself established in Jerusalem And he wants to build a temple for God, a house for the Lord. And God says, I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty, a family. And God says to David in 2 Samuel 7 verse 12, he says, when your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. See, what God has promised for so long, what the world needs more than anything else, is about to happen. The child will be born who is the Son of God. Which leads to, fourthly, we read back in Luke 1, the angel says to Mary in verse 32, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So God has just said to Mary, Jesus will be called Son of the Most High, Son of God. And then he says, God will give him the throne of his father David. So which one is it? Is Jesus going to be God's son, or is he the son of David through the family, the human line of David, King of Israel? And of course, the answer is yes. This is what we're witnessing in the early chapters of Luke. God the Son leaves the throne of heaven to be born in humility and lowliness so that he can sit on the throne of David and thereby unite heaven and earth by being the king of both. He unites God and humanity because he is both. He brings peace between God and sinners, because this child who will be born, Jesus, will reign forever, and his kingdom will never end. His rule, his protection, his guidance, his victory will never end. That is the best news ever. See, having the Lord Jesus in your life is so good. Having him as your God, as your king, as your master and Lord is so amazing. When he rules your life and reigns in your heart and commands your destiny, then you want him to rule forever. I mean, we give our government term limits, 3 years, maximum of 4 years, so that we can have the chance to replace them or kick them out. Jesus will reign for eternity. His kingdom, his kingship will have no end, because he is the king God promised. The king who will bring eternal life, the king who will end sin, the king who will destroy death. The last Old Testament reference for today, Ezekiel 34. So if you go back in your Bibles to Ezekiel 34, again, it's this word of salvation and promise is spoken in the context of God's justice on a world that is in rebellion. And so in Ezekiel 34, you'll see that God is speaking a word of judgment specifically against the rulers of God's people. It's the rulers who led the people astray. It's the kings and the princes. It's those who were shepherds who were actually corrupt and evil and bring harm on the people and on God's flock. In fact, those so-called shepherds were feeding on the flock and making themselves fat. And as a result, the people are scattered, the people of Israel are lost, they are leaderless, they are in trouble. Israel's leaders have brought nothing but devastation. But listen to God's promise in Ezekiel 34, verse 11. For this is what the Lord God says. See, I myself will search for my flock and look for them. As a shepherd looks for his sheep on the day he is among his scattered flock, so I will look for my flock. I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and total darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples, gather them from the countries, bring them to their own soil. I will shepherd them on the mountains of Israel and in the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will tend them in good pasture, and their grazing place will be on Israel's lofty mountains. They will lie down in a good grazing place. They will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will tend my flock and let them lie down. I will seek the lost, bring back the strays, bandage the injured, strengthen the weak, but I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will shepherd them with justice. This is the declaration of the Lord God. It's a beautiful promise when you think about it. We can try and wait for the perfect leader who can fix all our problems, but actually every human leader is part of the problem. God says, I'm going to do it personally. I will shepherd my people. I will find them. I will restore them. And you know what? Just a few verses later in verse 22, listen to what he says. I will save my flock. They will no longer be prey. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will establish over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will shepherd them. He will tend them himself and will be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, did you see that? In this passage, it's really quite profound. God promises a day when he personally will gather his people to himself, his flock to himself. He will save them. He will shepherd them. At the same time, he says, David will be their shepherd. And so we get back to Luke chapter 1, and the angel is telling Mary, you are going to have a child. You are going to have a son who will be the Son of God and the Son of David. Jesus is God in the flesh, come to be our shepherd. And he is the Son of David, come to be our rightful king. Jesus is fully God, and he is fully man, and he fulfills every single one of God's promises and plans. That's why his reign will be perfect. That's why his rule will be forever. That's why his kingship will never end. But imagine how hard it must be for Mary to kind of comprehend and to handle all this information and the Old Testament promises and the wonderful grace of God. And an angel is speaking to her and she finds it hard to understand. And so she says back in Luke chapter 1, verse 34, Mary asked the angel, how can this be since I have not had sexual relations with a man? I mean, in one sense, she's amazed by the least amazing thing. She's worried about how she can have a child when God says all of these epic promises are going to be fulfilled. And part of me is not entirely sure why last week, when Zechariah asks the same question, how can this happen? I'm really old. We can't have kids. He gets rebuked with silence for 9 months. When Mary says the same thing, she gets an explanation. My guess is that Zechariah was a priest of God and should know the power of God's word and not question it. But also, I think when it comes down to it, Mary is actually getting the benefit of the work of John as a forerunner, as preparing the way. He is the signpost pointing to God's greater work. You see this in verse 35, the angel's response to Mary's question. She says, how can this be? The angel replied to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who was called childless. For nothing will be impossible with God. How can this be? Nothing is impossible with God. God is at work and nothing can stop him. Even Elizabeth couldn't have kids in her old age. She is pregnant. And what we read here is Jesus is no ordinary man. Very clearly, Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. We see here he is born of a virgin. It fits in with his identity as the Son of the Most High God. But at the same time, he is born the same way all of us is born. Born of a woman, born of Mary. And born in the line of David. Now, I know this seems extraordinary and hard to get your head around. I know it seems weird and different to anything we've experienced, a virgin birth. But you know what? It's actually just a small glimpse. It's just a little foretaste of the impossible things God has in store. Jesus is going to raise the dead. Jesus is going to heal the sick with a word, with a touch, every sickness gone. He's going to transform the most horrific, abusive sinners into the most righteous, generous, selfless followers. He will sacrifice himself for the sins of all of God's chosen people for all of time. He will conquer hell, crush Satan, defeat sin, and make it possible for us unworthy sinners to dwell with holy God forever in perfect life and perfect love in the new creation, because nothing is impossible for God. The most impossible thing God has ever done is not the virgin birth. It's to forgive sinners like me and to save people like us. But after all this, I love Mary's simple and immediate faith and confidence in God, and she gives herself to God in response to his promise. Verse 38, she says, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be done to me according to your word." Then the angel left her. Confronted with this phenomenal message, Mary acknowledges humbly, she is the Lord's servant. God's will be done. She lives to serve the Lord. She trusts God's word and trusts God's plan and trusts his promise for her life. And next week, we'll get to spend a bit more time thinking about Mary and specifically addressing the mistake that some people make of elevating her to a position that isn't hers and she doesn't claim. The Queen of Heaven, co-redeemer, co-savior, co-mediator alongside Jesus. When Mary acknowledges herself, she's but a humble servant. But neither should we dismiss or diminish the spectacular role God gave her to play in bringing our Savior into the world. And she demonstrates to us very clearly what faith looks like. But that's for next week. The point of today's passage is for us to begin to see just how far God was willing to go in order to be connected with us, to search for us and gather us, in order to save us so that we can know him, our loving Father God. I want to say, no matter how lost you feel, no matter how messed up your life is, no matter how hopeless things seem, remember God's promises. I will seek the lost. I'll bring back the strays. I will bandage the injured and strengthen the weak. No matter how bad things are, nothing is impossible for God. Or you might be thinking, well, there's no way God could ever use me to achieve his purposes or anything significant or anything eternal. I don't have any great gifts. I'm no one. There's no way I can make a difference. Remember Mary. Remember Zechariah. Remember that nothing is impossible for God. So let's pray. Our great Lord and Father, we are your servants. Take us and use us for your mighty purposes. May all things happen to us as you have decided and as you have said, according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.